Okay. First of all, there was a man called Philo of Alexandria. He was a Jewish man. And he was born in the year 20 BC and lived to AD 50. And he was sort of a philosopher. He was a Jewish teacher. And he was very influential, being from Alexandria and being a Jew. And they had a giant library in Alexandria that had books from the earliest of ages of all these different sciences and thoughts. And people would come to Alexandria as like a hub of knowledge. And it was there that actually the Jewish scriptures that are called the Septuagint was then spread out through all the places and everything. And it was because of that a lot of people were ready for the gospel, because they had that Old Testament under the Septuagint. Well, Philo, though, had sort of these thoughts where that there were two different kinds of people. In Genesis 2:7, it says this: "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." But there's 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." What he taught was that there were two different types of people. There were the spiritual people, and then there was the carnal people. And if you're one of the carnal people that were of the flesh and of the clay, you, which was most of us, that this, in other words, he saw that in Genesis there was two creation stories: your inner man and your carnal man. And that carnal man was trapped. And everything about it was wicked. Your flesh was totally debased and remained constantly wicked. There's nothing that could ever be good that would come out of it. And inside of you, though, there was this spirit that needed to be illuminated. The later people came, and what's considered by the early church as the arch heretic of the early church was Simon Magus. Do you remember the story when Simon, what is it, in Acts chapter 8, 9, when he's in Samaria there? They go there, and Peter and John are going after there's been a revival there with Philip, and there's people getting healed, there's people getting born again, people are believing. It says in our scriptures that Simon believed and was baptized. Mark that when you're evangelism, it says that he believed, and then he apostatized to this point. It's a good thing to note for people who believe that you can't lose your salvation, that it says specifically there that Simon believed. Anyway, Simon believed, and then they were praying for him, and stuff was happening, and he looked at that, and he said, "Wow, so the apostles lays his hands on there and starts praying, and then they're doing all these miracles. I want that." Simon was actually a big magician. He was doing real things. It says that he could levitate, that he could do all these sorts of things. There's records of this here that even says, and Justin brings it out, that he made it all the way down to Rome and performed all these magical acts in Rome, and they actually made Simon one of their gods. And there's supposed to be a statue, although it's been debated now, the authenticity of that statue, that it says to Simon Magus, the one of these gods of the Roman people here. But when he was refused, and if you remember that Peter there just completely rebuked him and put a curse on him, you know. And from that, he did pray, "Oh, please don't let these things that you're saying on me happen. You know, I don't want this to happen to me. Don't let my money perish with me," as he said that, you know, because he wanted to buy, that you think that you could buy the gift of God with money. It's a term that we use now called simony. If people who think that they can buy their way into an ordination, during the Middle Ages, people were paying lots of money to be a bishop, or paying lots of money. Whoever the highest bidder was often became the archbishop or became the priest or something. And it's what's called simony today. Like Simon, what they paid money to receive a gift of God. And from this, it was sort of like with Judas, where Jesus said, "What you do, do quickly." And then Satan entered into him. Satan entered into Simon, and Simon became a raging heretic. And he then got involved with this Alexandrian idea. And let's see what I have here. He got involved with this Alexandrian idea, and here's the basic tenets of Gnosticism. I'm going to give it to you. Gnostics believed that there was this higher, unknowable God that's even higher above Yahweh that we know of. And it's God that's above all gods. And this God then began to devolve, not evolve, but the other way, began to devolve into several aeons of different gods out there. And there were several ones of these. And one of those gods, very blasphemously said, was Jehovah. And that was one of those devolved gods in the Gnostic thought. And that God, then, is what the God of the Old Testament was to them. So they would say, okay, yeah, there's all that happened in the Old Testament, but now there's the new God. The new God to them was Sophia, which they believe was, they used that Logos theology, taking it into Christ, and their new God of the New Testament was Sophia, which means in Greek, wisdom. And so wisdom has pitched a tent and dwelt among us. I'm quoting that wrong, but there's a verse that they would quote to that. And they would wage these wars between these new gods. So they would say that all of the Old Testament was all of that evil God, and then they would select certain of the scriptures that they thought supported them to what they thought the New Testament was for them. You see some of this coming out even in the New Testament. The idea of docetism is also a word, D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M, docetism, which comes from the word dokeo, which means to seem. The problem that they had with Jesus Christ becoming in the flesh was, well, if flesh is completely wicked, if it's of that, remember, the ground that evil God made, well, there's no way that Jesus could have come in the flesh. There's no way. He came and he seemed to be coming in the flesh. And that word in dokeo in Greek is to seem. And so these people said that Jesus came as a phantom, or he came in the spirit, and yes, it looked like he was in the flesh, but he wasn't. He was just a spirit, and he didn't come in the flesh. And what this did, it destroys the atonement. It destroys the incarnation, and it takes away our very salvation. And so you see very early on, even in the scriptures, where some of the writers talk about this. Now think of these verses now in that light. John making very clear to point out, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God later on, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he pointed out. And 1 John 4:2-3, John repeats it this way, 1 John 4:2-3, by this you know the Spirit of God. Okay? There's already heresies going around in the early church. They're pulling people away. Simon is everywhere pulling people. And he says, now listen, don't be confused here. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and now is already in the world. That these Gnostics, these Docetists, who are saying that Christ didn't really come, this is heresy. You're not saved if you believe this. In 2 John 7, he says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So you see that very early on, those types of things were there. Taking from Simon Magus, Simon the magician, was Marcion. And here's a little etching of Marcion here. Marcion then said he gathered up all the people would be quoting him scripture. They'd read that 1 John to him, or they'd read some of Paul's writings there, you know, where he's really coming down on it in Corinthians chapter 15, where he's saying there's a flesh and all these different things. And Marcion saying, well, that's not real scripture. And that's not real scripture. And the Old Testament's not real scripture. So Marcion was the first person to say, this is the church canon. And he started this whole thing. That he bound it together and say, this is it. This is the Bible. And so there he is with his Bible showing his converts there. All right? So that got the early church thinking. It said, well, that's ridiculous. So then a lot of apologists you hear writing back and said, well, you don't receive this scripture and you don't receive that scripture and it's clearly of the apostles. And then it got the early church to really dig in and to check the apostolicity of the writings. And it was because the Bible says that heresies are still within our church to prove us. And that's what it did to the early church. It proved them. It made them ready. And it made them to have to check the Word of God. And so Marcion then started to spread these kind of heresies. Valentinus was another one, which also you can pick up in Revelation. was another, if it's the same guy, another heretic in that way. So understanding the Gnostics is very important, I think, to understanding that. And one of the things is also the idea of Gnostic. That means gnosis. It means knowledge. And you know what the essence of it is? You know how long their catechisms class were in some of the Gnostic sects? The Christians had already gone to 3 years, which I don't like, but the Gnostics had gone to 10 years. And they said that salvation is by knowledge. By knowledge. That salvation is when you can get yourself out of that wicked flesh and just become illumined into the secret teachings that we have. And that is what Gnostic taught is. To know is, are you of those who know? And the secret knowledge. And they had some things that they say were privately given to their instructors. And they would get those little groups together and say, I know your little Orthodox preachers over here are saying this, but do you realize that he said to Thomas, and they had several false gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospels of Simeon, which is in volume 8 here. A little side note is you see all these, the hidden books just discovered, or the lost books of the Bible that you see people always every now and then come out. Well, it's all in volume 8. It's been there forever. The church has always had it there. And these are the Gospel of Thomas, these different false gospels, and they're all in there. And they're wicked. And the basic point of them all is that they're the idea is that of the incarnation, that can't have Satan put within them, that if you could believe that the flesh of Christ was crucified and the blood of Jesus would save you, well, then you would be saved. So how do you get that? You destroy that. And you make it this intellectual game, and you say that you're gonna find your way to a higher knowledge and a higher way. And as Gene Edwards told me, you just get onto this revelation that's been going on through on all time, and you tap into that. That's when I said, so if I tap into that, will I tap into what Paul tapped into? It's the same revelation. So, Mr. Edwards, are you saying that if I believe that, then I'll believe everything in the Bible? That's when he said, son, throw away your Bible and get the revelation. It's around us, people. Gnostic thought is on a resurgence. Contemplative prayer, getting deeper and coming into this mysticism and all these sorts of things, it's getting more. This stuff is not dead. And the whole idea that all the stuff we've learned, and it's a blessing that we've learned, but if you think in 1 minute that a stitch of this knowledge is going to save you, it's not. It's the blood of Jesus and Him crucified and died for you that's going to save you. And so this is what's going on here, and it's what's continually going on, and it's good to understand that. This higher knowledge, this higher gnosis, Eastern thought, and all these things all wrapped together, Zen, and all these things is being talked about and brought about, and it's wickedness, and we have to watch out for it. It's amazing. Mose gave me a book on how many of these people, of very prominent evangelical leaders, are actually starting to take in a lot of these Gnostic and Zen and Buddhist sort of ideals, and it's heresy. And we need to understand that idea. So, I didn't really have time to go into Gnosticism, but I felt I had to. Going on then, in the early church then, when you get past Tertullian, Tertullian had a pupil named Cyprian. So now we're getting into the late 250s, late 260s, and we're into Cyprian. Cyprian had a rival named Novatian. Novatian, in one of the persecutions there, a lot of those bishops and ministers and things say, well, okay, I'll sacrifice. There. Okay, am I done now? I can go back to my church. And they gave up. The church was already getting lax, and was already getting lax, and in the heat of the battle, they went ahead and sacrificed to gods. So, then the persecution was over, and the church said, well, I'm still a bishop, right? I made a mistake, guys. I'm sorry. I'm still a minister. And they took this thing extremely seriously. You took your hands to the plow, and you looked back. You are not fit for the kingdom of God. And so they would not allow these, Novatian didn't believe that these people should be ministering back again. Well, he broke off then, because people disagreed with him, and again, the lax of the church, he became what the Cautori, which were the Puritans, that means in Puritan, in Latin, these were the early remnant people there, and were holding on to these things, the church would be growing more and more lax. Well, Cyprian, his opponent, also believed in this idea of a pure sacrifice, but he believed, and he was the first to establish this idea of this extra ecclesium nulla salus, which in Latin means no salvation outside of the church. So Novatian, you broke off, okay, but so now you're lost. And he brought in, and he becomes to the Catholics as a father of higher Catholic thought of this idea that it is the church, and that there's not salvation unless you're within this one ecclesiastical body. He pushed the idea of apostolic succession and all these things and to a degree that was very damaging, I feel, for the early church. And arguing, all of this was to argue that Novatian, you're wrong. You need to come back and come back into the church. And Novatian was already pressing on and preaching on and was not going to return to the worldliness that he saw in the church. Well, oh, and this right here is an interesting. This here is an actual document they found where you would get a certificate to prove that you sacrificed. Think about it. Think about your name written down there. That little signature. There it is. On Judgment Day, there it is. And you had this little proof, so if everyone, so that the centurion came to you and said, "Let me see your certificate. I sacrificed," and you carry that thing around with you. Doesn't it just give you the chills to look at that document? So, the early church didn't have that, or the remnants didn't have that thing. And as the church started to fall into that, well, coming into Cyprian, then we had a little bit of persecution that was going down, and then all of a sudden, so here's some more. This is the Colosseum where lots of Christians were said to be killed here too, and this is in Rome there. But what happened was this man, Diocletian. He at this time Christianity again was beginning to have a bit of a. It's about to be almost in style. We're getting close. We're into the 300s now. Things are getting a little more loose. And all the way up to his own household, people were becoming, quote, Christians. What kind of Christians they were, I don't know, but they were calling themselves Christians, and they still had retained a lot of the things. I mean, comparable to today, they were had a lot of life into them. And Diocletian became the emperor. He was sort of an administrator. He said, "I'm going to divide the kingdom into four sections, and I'm going to make a co-emperor into four separate sections there," and that's what Diocletian did. One of those was this, well, that's a coin from that age, was this guy. Bad guy, Galerius. Galerius was one of these four emperors that Diocletian had put up. Well, he was in a little separate area from where Diocletian was, and Galerius wanted to be, of course, all these guys did, I mean, I don't know what he was thinking, all these guys, of course, wanted to eventually be the head emperor and take over everything. Well, that's, of course, what Galerius wanted. But Galerius was troubled that a lot of Christians in his area wouldn't join the army. They're not joining the army. So why? Well, because we have this kingdom, our king is Jesus, and these kinds of things. So he had them executed. Well, then some other people that were converted or something else wanted out of the army because of their Christian conviction, and he had them executed. And then he started to worry about this. He said, "Diocletian, we've got problems here. These Christians are growing everywhere, and they're not loyal to our country. They're not loyal to our empire. What are we going to do with it?" So he talked Diocletian into saying, "We need to stomp them out." And combined with that and also some natural disasters that they blamed on the church, wide-scale persecution happened. And it was the biggest and worst persecution the church had ever had. And during that time, of course, too, a lot of the bishops, a lot of the ministers gave up their scriptures. In this time, where we heard the word traitor, is from the Latin word to hand over. They handed over the scriptures to be burned instead of burning themselves. And things were lost and things were there. And this is what happened. Those Christians in South Africa, though, were very concerned about that. And that comes up a little later. But Galerius here then, Diocletian then got sick. Galerius took over the whole kingdom. He then later, when he finally made it to Rome and became the sole emperor, he got this huge worms in his stomach, and he burst out of him, and he died by this horrible infectious disease. All the early Christians obviously saw it was a judgment of God on you. And he died a horrible death. Well, during that time, then other people moving into the Roman area, Constantine. Forget this guy. Okay. You've heard a lot about him. Constantine, being a young man, also saying one of these co-emperors said, well, you know, I'd kind of like to take over the empire. So, he then, in the midst of a momentary, in 312, he put his desires into action. In a surprise attack on the unsuspecting armies of Rome, Constantine led 98,000 soldiers from Gaul, present-day France and Belgium and western Switzerland, across the Swiss Alps and marched on the capital city. Okay? And while he was there, in the midst of this giant army coming in on Rome, something happened which changed the world forever. And that's this. While he was there, Constantine was an avid and known, it's not just Jack Chick or some people who want to try to make the Catholics look bad, but any historian, he was an avid sun worshiper. He donated tons of money to the sun worshiping priest and secured himself the title Pontificus Maximus, which meant that he was the supreme head of the pagan cult of the sun god worship. Well, on the morning before the Melvian Bridge, which was the battle there, in which he was to take this army into that, he woke up and he looked up at his sun, and there was a sun. But then perched above the sun, and this, you can't see in this picture, I'm afraid, I'm sorry, he saw something. And this is, he saw a chi in a row, which you studied here in your Greek, formed in a figure of a cross, and over that cross was the words, in this sign, conquer. So, Constantine quickly added the XP, the Cairo symbol, to the shields of the soldier. After all these supernatural events, Constantine met the Roman army led by Emperor Maxentius at the Melvian Bridge, where Constantine's army defeated the local armies of Rome. The emperor there of Rome actually slipped and fell into the water and drowned. They saw that as an act of God, people did. Eusebius records that after Constantine took the city, he ordered a statue be made of himself. And the statue depicted this Cairo symbol here on his right hand with the on a shield, an inscription beneath, and it said this, by this saving sign, the true token of bravery, I have delivered your city from the yoke of the tyrant. And he took over Rome. So now, moment in history. A church that's already grown lax. A church that's been battered with Diocletian persecution and all these things. A church that is so sick of persecution. And tell you the truth, they had to already make rules on these horrible things and everything. Now meet a guy who suddenly says that he conquered and delivered them by Christ. I delivered you in the name of Jesus. So, he then, in 312, ended the persecution of Christians and stopped it. And then started to make several changes over into the Christian church. And what is a tragedy is how the church just took it all in. Took it all in. I am amazed. Let me read you some of these quotes. Eusebius was his good buddy. Eusebius was his biographer, loved him, praised him, and wrote a lot of histories about us at the time. He says this, during this time, let me back up a little bit, Constantine began rebuilding churches. He gave state salaries to ministers. He gave tax deductions. He freed Christian slaves and gave money and new clothes to those who would convert to Christianity. Mass baptisms were conducted all over the empire. In just a few years, literally thousands and thousands of people were then pouring into Christianity. You imagine, it was already lax. Now, hey, it's fashionable when you get a new set of clothes and a little bit of money to become a Christian. People were pouring in. But all along, interestingly enough, Constantine never converted, never was baptized. Still worshipped in pagan temples. Still, by the year 320, still had a coin that you can find the Cairo on one side and the sun god on the other. So he's going on. The church is all happy, though. Hey, we're getting paid now. We used to get persecuted. Now we're getting paid. And we're getting paid by the state. Eusebius says this: surely it must seem to all who duly regard these facts that a new and fresh era of existence has begun to appear, and a light henceforth unknown suddenly to dawn from the midst of darkness on the human race. And all must confess that these things were entirely the work of God, who raised up the pious emperor to withstand the multitude of the ungodly. And then they go on, you'll read this in your book, they would have these huge, ornate, Constantine was big into pomp and circumstance, and they would have these huge, ornate tables where Eusebius again bragging, we who used to be in poverty, now we're just relaxing on these couches with gems, and we who used to have to tremble just stepped right by the palace guard and walked right into there. He gave some of the ministers there golden thread robes. He was just showering the church with all this thing, and they just kept taking it. They just kept taking it. But then at this time, church fell into all this comfort and all that time sitting on the couches and everything. They started to debate a lot of theology, as you can imagine, and it started to get heated. Constantine said, okay, we can't have this. We can't have this. We're going to have a thing where we're going to get this thing together. So Constantine called what was called the Nicene Council. There it is, an artist's rendition of it. He called as many bishops as he could get around the world to gather in Nicaea, where he gathered there to discuss the nature of Christ. The controversy was Arianism. Was Christ created? Let me ask you guys, all studying the attributes of God, was there ever a time when Jesus was not? Was Christ created?
No.
Amen. That's good confidence in your answer. Praise the Lord. And this Arian was getting very popular. Very popular. And they were getting to take over. And they were the first to use some songs attached to their theology. And they were sharing these little songs and they were praising them and everything. And all the song was based in Greek, was talking about Jesus being created. And it was sweeping the country. Well, so they met here. And they met and they condemned that as a heresy. And interesting enough, this non-converted, let's see if I can do this. There you go. Non-converted Constantine, who this very year killed one of his own family members because he was worried about their succeeding to the throne, killed his own son, killed his brother-in-law, and then now he's setting himself at the head of the church and deciding upon church doctrine. Well, I don't mind what they came up with in the Nicene Creed, but that's not what all just happened. While he was there discussing theology, you heard of what do they call it in the Congress when you slip another thing in there? Pigeon or... what was that? Pigeonhole, you know, where they add another thing in there onto the bill, you know? Well, remember how Diocletian divided the nation, the world into these four empires. Constantine thought that was a good idea. Let's divide the church. And we'll make head bishops over all these certain areas. And of course, the highest will be Rome and Constantinople. And so we'll have these areas, and all you local bishops, you're going to have to agree with these archbishops. And all you then, and everything that's going to come through me. And if you don't agree with what he has to say, then all that were involved were then going to be persecuted. Well, fortunately, not all the churches stood for that. And there's stories. And there's remnant churches who said, I'm not going to do it. And they kept on. And they were kicked out. And they were, I don't have time to read you all the quotes, but they were persecuted. They lost all that they had. And they fled. But, of course, history doesn't always have their documents. We don't have what they wrote. But nevertheless, there were people that didn't accept that. And this is where I believe, formally, the Roman Catholic Church had its formal beginning. Because now we had, in the midst of Cyprian's no salvation outside of the church, and then they coming here with this idea now that the church is set up in these certain regions, in these certain districts, and you have to agree with this guy and that guy. We're calling them patriarchs. We're calling them metropolitans. You know what's surprising? All those bishops and him, all then later, fell into the heresy of Arianism. The very guys The whole church then, they did this, made this big to-do about it. Arianism then swept through. Then Denny talked to you a little about Athanasius. Athanasius, he did. Athanasius was a guy who was, at the time, and the doctrine wave kept going Arian, and then it would go back to, no, he was never created, and it would all create, and Arian went back, Athanasius went back and forth to jail seven times when the tides kept changing. Constantine never converted to Christianity until it said to his deathbed, where he was, quote, baptized right before he died. Some people speculate that he would, nevertheless, they said right before he died. But even that bishop that baptized him was an Arian bishop. So, made all this dogma, said anathema to you if you don't believe in it, but yet themselves, it meant nothing. Head knowledge to them. Okay? That was Constantine. But what happened? What happened to the church? And I believe, like I read there in my discussion on non-resistance, I honestly believe what we read there, the Whore of Babylon, where the kings of the earth commit fornication with the bride. And this is what happens right there. And this has created a Whore of Babylon, and she is the mother of all harlots. And it's this bringing together, of the church and the state together, that world and the church together, right there. What an abomination of desolation right there. That she is not only the horror, the mother of harlots, I mean, she has daughters, as I brought out. She has daughters, and it's spread out, and it's infiltrated, even into the Protestant circles and all that different thing. That idea, we must keep ourselves unstained from the world. And this was a major staining. A major staining. So, I just wanted to take you real quick to Augustine so that we can finish that with the Reformation. Constantine then went on, and back and forth, things were battling back and forth. They had more councils about this, more councils about that, and all the things were heading towards having a more structured church. Well then, around the year, I can barely read here, 400, enters this guy. Oh, no, that's another picture of Nicaea. Augustine, so-called St. Augustine. Augustine was another one of these guys who was a philosopher. He was born and was wealthy, who was able to study, did a lot of study, and was part of a sect or a cult, philosophy cult called the Manichaeans. These Manichaeans, interestingly enough, and we'll pick this up in the Reformation, had a very strong belief in fate. What happens, happens. It's all predestined. And this is one of the things that he came from in his earlier time. So Augustine then, who is a time, it was a very turbulent time in Rome, and he wrote many things for which he then got into the doctrines and the different things of the church. David Brousseau puts in there in your books on some several things he came up with. He, because of him, we have the idea that our family relationships with our wives are in themselves evil. And they're perhaps a necessary evil, but the act itself is evil. And that, again, you see some of the Gnostic flavoring, that the flesh of that is evil. He said that because of that, when a child is born, an infant, it's born in sin. And if he's born in sin, if he dies, and if he's not baptized, then he's going to go to hell or go to a limbo area. And that's where the idea there. He also very much pushed for his purgatory ideas. And he also then was very avid against, there was another guy that rose up, a monk from, I think, England, named Pelagius. And he was he came to the point, it's said, although we don't have his actual writings, that a person could be saved in their own works just by being good. And so Augustine then, and his writings then went all the way to defend him until the point where he pushed this grace to the point to where he says, hey, if you preach grace to the point that it makes men fall, it's no fault. It's a bad paraphrase. But the idea is that all these things, and he pushed predestination, he pushed these things of grace to this point that he did. But another thing he did, he was the one to all these ideas with Constantine and the Christians in the military. Even after that, there was difficulties. There's discussions and canons that came out that if a Christian would be involved in war. He should be excommunicated for 10 years and get himself. Still, the church could not completely embrace killing people. I mean, that was just, you don't do that. So even with Constantine, after that, the church really struggled with that. But Augustine had them fix that up. During around the year 410, a big famous thing happened, and that was the looting armies, the barbarians, the Visigoths, finally took over Rome, and they destroyed Rome. And so there was lots of just chaos and things going on, and the empire was trembling under this time. And here's Augustine in the beginning of his book, The City of God. He says there, and he's looking over the idea of watching Rome fall. And he says this. He's a great, you know, orator. He says the holy dictum that Christ gives, that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And the idea he sees there is the falling of Rome is that its proud head was knocked down. And then he writes the city of God, which of course then he propagates the idea of the church, but not as much as people would take that document to be. But what he did do in other documents, his biggest problem was, remember the bishops that during the Diocletian persecution that gave over? Again, you had the problem, what do you do with these guys that sacrificed, that gave up the scriptures? Well, the whole African church, where Cyprian was, and all those guys said, you can't take them back. They got to repent, you can't bring them back into the church. And they formed this huge part of the church, which were called the Donatists. And Augustine said that these Donatists, he tried all these arguing techniques, there's all these big heated letters back and forth, and finally he got to the point and said, you know what? I think I'm not really using all the resources that I have. We've got a Christian government. We've got all these Christian things. And his mind started to tick. So he then went and talked to the emperor. The emperor then was able to fix these problems, and the proclamation was made from the state to persecute these people. The proclamation goes like this. We decree that the Donatists and the heretics who until now have been spared by the patience of our clemency shall be severely punished by legal authority, so that by this our manifest order they shall recognize that they are intestinable and have no power of entering into contracts of any kind, but they shall be branded with perpetual infamy and separated from honorable gatherings and from public assemblies. These places in which the dire superstitions have been preserved until now shall surely be joined to the venerable Catholic Church, and thus their bishops and priests, that is, all their prelates and ministers, shall likewise be despoiled of all their properties and shall be sent into exile to separate islands and provinces. He was riding back and forth, and beginning that these people were starting to be killed, one of the Donatists wrote to Augustine, warning him, said, you're making martyrs out of this. Augustine said this, I know nothing about your martyrs. Martyrs! Martyrs of the devil! There are no martyrs out of the church. Besides, it was their obstinacy that killed them. Mixed with Augustine's view of purgatory, he thought, listen, if we kill the heretics, I mean, you know, the Donatists were orthodox in all their doctrine. They just were not part of the church. So if we kill them, aren't we doing them a favor? That's what he thought. So he said to here, defending the idea of persecuting the heretics by turning to the phrase, Augustine turned to the phrase where Jesus gave for evangelism of compel them to come in. He says, look at, Jesus said compel them to come into the church. He says this, it is indeed better that men should be brought to serve God by instruction than by fear of punishment or by pain. But because the former means are better, the latter must not therefore be neglected. Many must often be brought back to their Lord like wicked servants by the rod of temporal suffering before they attain the highest grade of religious development. The Lord Himself orders that the guest be first invited, then compelled to His great supper. That seed grew. A contemporary with Augustine, I'm going to close with this, Cyril, that this idea, they started to take this, yeah, let's kill them, let's get all these heretics out of here. And a band of these people started to meet together, and this Christian church was just going around and killing people for differences of doctrine. A guy named Cyril, which, by the way, all of these guys are prayed to as saints, including Constantine, in the Orthodox and Catholic Church. Cyril, defending the position. One time, one of the graphic examples of appalling nature of the times was a hideous scene when a band of Cyril's men, led by Peter, which was his official church reader, met a famous pagan philosopher, Hypatia, as she drove on her carriage. The men recognized her, stopped her chariot, and then dragged her from the seat, demonstrating nothing but barbarous savagery. The group proceeded to strip her flesh from her bones with sharpened seashells while she was alive. After she finally died, the zealous group carried her around pieces of her body through the streets and eventually throwing them into fire along with their pagan books. The persecuted church had now become the persecutors. The weak church that had to look to Christ for everything it had, finally then were looking to man, to strength, and to power. And it was lost. I'll close with this phrase. There was a legendary account. This is more in the Middle Ages. Thomas Aquinas one day was meeting the Pope there. Now he was counting large stacks of gold. And seeing Aquinas, he said, "Thomas, you see, the church can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" Thomas looked to him and said, "That's true. But neither can it say, 'Rise and walk.'" So, we look at this thing, we look at the development of early church. You can turn the lights on now. The point that I wanted to... Wait, let me make sure I didn't miss anything here. I'm getting carried away. There's another one. There's Augustine, a picture of him killing the demons. From an old picture there. So yeah, that's it. But there's a purity of the original faith that we read in the Acts, the book of Acts. One other quick disclaimer. Don't ever balance your view of the early church without this. You know what I'm saying? If you're going to balance and look, well, the early church said this and the early church said that, and you don't consider the writings of Paul, you don't look at the book of Acts, then you're really deceiving yourself. So as we look at the early church, just in capping it all, there's lots that we can gain from that. A lot, I think, the main thing is to see that they believed that the Christian walk was real. But I wanted to be able to take some of the mystique and some of the misrepresentations of what the early church is about and to present that to you. So I hope it wasn't too much. I tried. I knew I'd struggle. When I knew I had to preach on the early church and I had to stick it in an hour, I knew I was in trouble. So sorry for carrying on too long. But may the Lord guide us as we read everything, different things. It comes down to the bottom line, let God be true and every man a liar. So, amen.
God bless you for listening to the preaching of His Word. You may leave us a message by pressing 99. Or if you would rather speak to us in person, you may call us on our cell phones. For Mose, dial 717-656-9576. For Don, dial 717-606-2811. For Jeff, dial 423-618-9491. To hear information about our Saturday morning Bible study, press 88. To find out how to listen to a church service at Effort of Christian Fellowship, press 77. To hear the menu for this topic again, please stay on the line. To listen to any other message in this topic, press the appropriate extension number now. God bless you and have a good day.